Morning. Good to be with you on this Palm Sunday when the church around the world celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Every gospel features this story of the triumphal entry, highlighting its significance. Each gospel tells the story in a little bit of a different way, in different lengths, with different details. But in every gospel, this story is shaped with reference to two Old Testament passages. Psalm 118, which we hear about Hosanna, this one comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah 9, which is either quoted explicitly in Matthew and John or present implicitly in Mark and Luke as Jesus directs his disciples to go find this unridden donkey colt. So if you're wondering, why did Pastor Nathan this morning pick Psalm 118 for the call to worship and Zechariah chapter 9 for the assurance of pardon? That's why. These two passages shape the story of the triumphal entry. And what I want to do this morning is look at these two Old Testament passages as a way of helping us understand what's going on in the triumphal entry. And I think they can also help us understand our present moment as well. So I'm going to read John's account of the triumphal entry. We read Mark's account earlier. We can sort of read John's now and see some of the differences. It's the most compressed of the different accounts of the triumphal entry. But just setting expectations, I'm preaching the two Old Testament passages. The bulletin says, John, that's what I'm reading, but we're going to walk through Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 together this morning. So give your attention to John's Gospel, John chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It is a victory parade. The people are joyfully celebrating their deliverer. It is a king's welcome for the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I am talking about Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and feel free to turn there if you want so we can sort of have it open before us. Psalm 18 concludes a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the major Jewish feasts. It begins with a call to give thanks for God's steadfast love that endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say it, let the house of Aaron say it, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Then the psalmist describes three experiences of trouble and deliverance. The first comes in verse 5. Out of my distress, I cried to the Lord. I like the NIV here. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. The word distress, hametzer, literally means a constricted space. And Matzer also sounds like the Hebrew word for Egypt, Mitzrayim, because that's what Egypt was, a place that constricted the life out of God's people through oppression, enslavement, and poverty. The psalmist says, out of my distress, I cried to the Lord, but the Lord set me free. Or the NIV, he brought me into a spacious place. I'm no longer constricted. And then the psalmist praises the Lord. The Lord is my refuge. I won't be afraid. What will men do to me? The second experience of trouble and deliverance starts in verse 10. The psalmist says, all nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They surrounded me like bees. I watch a lot of crime dramas, and the police always inevitably say to the criminals at some point, we have you surrounded. Because being surrounded means you have no way of escape. It's to be trapped. It's to be cornered. It's to be without options. But then the psalmist says, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. God gave the psalmist a way out from being trapped. He gave the psalmist a way of escape. And then the third experience of trouble is in verse 13. The psalmist says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. Imagine being at the top of the stairs or the edge of a cliff and somebody who doesn't like you gives you that bump, gives you that shove. You feel yourself going over. Nothing you can do to stop it. It's frightening. It's a disaster. Then the psalmist says, but the Lord helped me. This great image of sort of the Lord reaching out and grabbing the psalmist right before he plunges to his demise. And so the psalmist praises him. He is my strength. He is my defense. He is my salvation. Now, certainly as individuals, we understand these three experiences of trouble. We might be hard-pressed by circumstances or finances. We might be trapped in a difficult relationship in life. We certainly have enemies who would like to see us fall and might even help us along a little bit. But these three things also describe the plight of a people. And there are a lot of places in the world, and if you're watching the news, it's not hard to think of a few, where an entire people find themselves hard-pressed, trapped, and on the edge of disaster. Where a people are facing poverty, oppression, hatred, injustice, and the like. And this psalm is not really about the trouble and the deliverance of one man. A lot of people believe, for a lot of different reasons, that the speaker in Psalm 118 is the Davidic king, and that this one man represents the entire nation, and that in saving the king, God is actually saving the people, which is why in verse 5, the psalmist says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And then we get to hear it. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And it's because of this great victory for the people that there is a victory parade in verses 19 and 20. The king is at the head. Open to me the gates of the righteous so I can enter through them. The people are in the train. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And the procession goes all the way to the temple where the king offers a thanksgiving sacrifice. Verse 27, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. It is the victory parade for deliverance. Now, I'm going to come back to verses 22 and 24 in a bit, but during this procession to the temple, the people call out to the king in verse 25, save us, we pray, Hoshea-na, which brought over to Greek, comes to us as Hosanna. Save us, we pray, this little phrase that is both jubilation and prayer. You can say it when you have received deliverance, and you can say it as a prayer for continued deliverance. And the people use this word to acclaim their king. And then in verse 26, they, or perhaps the priests, bless their king as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes as the Lord's representative. So let's come back to the triumphal entry for just a moment. It is the time of the Passover, Israel's collective memory of liberation from the slavery and oppression of Egypt. Israel finds themselves hard-pressed, surrounded by an arrogant nation, and ready to fall as they live under a brutal occupying force. But there has been this man going around Galilee delivering people from every kind of distress, sickness, ostracism, oppression. He was just in Bethany where he delivered this guy named Lazarus from death itself. And now he's entering into Jerusalem with all of its political and social turmoil. What will he do for us? And the people who have been reciting Psalm 118 all their lives, who have just been reciting it on their way up to Jerusalem, now realize this psalm isn't just about the future. This psalm is about the present. The king of Psalm 118 is here, the one who will deliver us and bring victory. And so they shout, Hosanna, and then they add words, note, that aren't explicit in the psalm, but is the theme of the psalm. They say, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Or I think in Matthew's gospel, even the Son of David. Now let me say two things about this cry, Hosanna. And first, I just want to get this one out of the way. There is an oft-repeated myth on Palm Sunday that goes like this. Isn't it amazing how the very people who joyfully celebrated Jesus with hosannas just a few days later cried out, crucify him? And doesn't that show us just how fickle people are? Don't feel bad if you have fallen prey to this myth. We all have at one point or another. But I just want to point out that the crowd that cries, crucify him, is a crowd of Judean religious insiders. And the crowd that is welcoming Jesus is largely a group of non-Judean religious outsiders that Luke describes as disciples, and that John just told us was at the feast in Bethany celebrating Lazarus's resurrection. So it's certainly possible there was some crossover, but people don't generally celebrate a person and then cry out, crucify him, a few days later. But people who already feel threatened by someone and would like to see him fall might do that. So I don't think that they were the same crowds. The Bible has plenty to say about human nature. We don't kind of have to connect these two different crowds to make it say it here. The second thing I want to note is, I want you to note, is that Jesus fully approves of the crowd greeting him in this way. There's nothing in the passages of the triumphal entry that says that Jesus stops the people and tries to explain to them, you guys don't really understand me. You don't get me. You don't get my kingship. Jesus doesn't correct or criticize their praise. In Luke's gospel, there are Pharisees who want Jesus to rebuke the disciples, and Jesus says, if the people don't cry out, then the rocks will. Jesus loves their song. He accepts their worship, even if some of it, as we'll see, stems from a flawed understanding. And I find this encouraging, that Jesus doesn't expect us to have a perfect understanding in order to accept our worship. But even more than Jesus approving of their praise, Jesus actually helps instigate their praise. And we know this because of the way that Jesus chooses to enter into Jerusalem and that is on a donkey, which is a bold statement by Jesus announcing to the people that he is a king. Now, you might be surprised just how many passages there are about donkeys in the Old Testament. You might be surprised that they regularly have kind of a connection to royalty and kingship. When Jacob prophesies in Genesis 49 that the scepter of rule will not depart from Judah, he describes Judah as binding his donkey to the choice vine. Saul's rise to the throne starts with a prediction by Samuel about how he will recover his father's wandering donkeys. And by the way, if you've ever wondered why in certain Gospels, like we read in Mark earlier in the service, we get this long story about Jesus telling the disciples how to locate a donkey, including what it first sounds like a Jedi mind trick. If the owner objects, you know, the master has need of it. These are not the droids you're looking for, you know, that kind of a thing. Understand that the story of Samuel telling Saul how he will find his father's donkeys is in the background. Predictive confirmations or signs were part of the way a king was revealed. But most importantly, here, this is the passage I want you to have in mind. In 1 Kings 1, when King David is about to die, he orchestrates a detailed coronation service for his son Solomon. And David arranges for Solomon to triumphantly ride into Jerusalem on David's own mule. Now, why a mule instead of a horse? Because the mule indicated a peaceful reign, while the horse was an animal of warfare. And remember, while David was a man of war, he wasn't able to build the temple. Solomon was to be different. He was to be a king of peace. And so Solomon enters Jerusalem humbly on David's mule to show that he will be a king of peace. And the prophet Zechariah was so taken by that image, was so sort of captured by that image, that he wrote that in the future, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will come and enter into the city of Jerusalem in the exact same way. And let's look at that passage together at Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read it for us, but you're free to turn there if you want. But I'm going to read Zechariah 9, 3 verses 9, 10, and 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, there are three things I want you to note in this promise from Zechariah. First, the king will put an end to war. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Zechariah is listing for us the high-tech tools of war from his day, the chariot, the bow, and the war horse. And that's part of why this king will ride up into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. Because you cannot ride a war horse if you have come to cut off the war horse. You would just be perpetuating the very tools of war that you say you have come to destroy. The second promise in Zechariah 9 is that this king will have a universal reign of peace from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Not only will he put an end to warfare, he will bring shalom, wholeness, well-being, what one person calls the sum total of everything good and life-enhancing. The king will conquer the nations not with violence, but with life. He will, we could say, overthrow us with salvation rather than violence. And the third thing in this promise from Zechariah 9 is that the king will establish peace by making a covenant. His instrument of victory is not the sword, but the sacrifice. And one of the things a sacrifice does is it creates mutuality. It removes enmity and restores relationship. Making peace through a covenant is the opposite of making peace through military victory. It's saying, rather than destroy you, I will befriend you. So back to Palm Sunday, back to the triumphal entry. By entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is making a bold statement that he is Zechariah's promised king. I want you to just think about how unlike Jesus this is, who regularly veils his identity and swears people that he heals to silence, but not here. Now, around the time that Jesus rides into Jerusalem from the east, some scholars say that Pilate is entering Jerusalem from the west at the head of a column of imperial cavalry in a procession of war horses intended to reinforce Rome's dominance. One person described it this way: cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. You see how Jesus is orchestrating all of the details of his entry to make a clear statement to Israel and to the world: I am not the kind of king who is going to fight your war. I am the kind of king who is going to banish war. I am not the kind of king who will conquer your enemies. I am the kind of king who will transform your enemies. The triumphal entry as Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on this donkey is clear evidence that Jesus is not a king of coercion. He is not interested in conquering the world through raw power, his or ours. Raw power, you know, can temporarily shift the political or cultural landscape. You can get rid of the things that you don't like or the things that you disagree with, and you can win the culture war. But Jesus is not interested in winning the culture war. He's interested in banishing it as just another form of war that only breeds resentment and revenge. And wherever you see people calling Jesus king, but operating by coercion and fear, you can be sure King Jesus has nothing to do with it. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. He is a king who is motivated not by imposing his own interests or political goals. He is representing heaven. He is ushering in peace from heaven. And the shocking thing is, what happens when Jesus brings the peace of heaven into our world? Jesus enters Jerusalem and suddenly finds himself facing the very same trouble we read about in Psalm 118. He is hard pressed. surrounded by hostile nations and pushed by those who want him to fall. The one who has come to put an end to human turmoil quickly finds all of that human turmoil turns and is directed towards him so that he is arrested, condemned, crucified, and killed. And now I'm going to come back to that dark note in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament that both Jesus and the disciples cite to explain his own death and resurrection. And in the original context of the psalm, this Davidic king who was surrounded by the nations like bees, who was disdained and rejected by the nations, has been delivered and raised up to a position of God's rule over the nations. And you see, that's what's happening to Jesus. It's just that in Psalm 118, the Davidic king says, "I will not die, but live." But Jesus does die. And Jesus defeats the weapons of war by submitting to them. And Jesus makes a covenant of peace by shedding his own blood and not someone else's. And in a radical act of self-giving, he becomes the festal sacrifice bound to the altar of the cross. And the Father is so pleased with Jesus' way of being king that he raises him from the dead, and in the resurrection, the rejected stone becomes the most significant brick in the new building that God is putting together. And Jesus receives a grand victory from God that is not just for him. It's also for us. But how did he get the victory? Not by making war, but by his meekness and submission to the Father's will. I think Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 in the story of the triumphal entry kind of almost work like a dialogue between the crowds and Jesus. The people are crying out, "Hosanna! Jesus, you are our Psalm 118 king." And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. But notice how I am coming to you on this donkey. If you are going to acclaim me as the Psalm 118 king, you have to receive me as the Zechariah 9 king." Or here's another way of putting it for this Palm Sunday. When we say Jesus is Lord, we also have to say the Lord is Jesus. Let me unpack that for you. Jesus is Lord. He is the exalted King. All authority on heaven and earth belong to him. The reason we are gathered here this morning is because we are under the banner of one King who rules the world. And the truth is, if we believe this, that should put our earthly kingdoms and our earthly politicians and all of our hopes and fears about them in perspective. We have one king who rules the world. But whenever we say Jesus is Lord, we also have to say the Lord is Jesus. Because there are a lot of lords, and having a Lord is not necessarily good news. What kind of Lord is it? Is it a Lord like Caesar, who rules through domination, exploitation, control, violence, and fear? Or is it a Lord who gives himself for his people? Is it a Lord who dies for a world that hates him? Is it a Lord that teaches his disciples, "Pray for those who oppose you, love your enemies, beat your swords into plowshares"? Increasingly, a lot of Christians want Jesus to be Lord, but they don't want him to be a Lord like Jesus, the one who is meek and humble and makes peace with his enemies. I heard once this quote, which I think helps. "The universe is held by hands that have holes in them." Jesus' sovereignty is the sovereignty of one who gives himself for others. Jesus is Lord and the Lord is Jesus. We need to affirm both of these things on Palm Sunday. You cannot have the king without the donkey. You cannot have his power without his humility. You can't have the Daniel 7 son of man without the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. If you try to take half of Jesus, you don't get any of him. And so this morning, let's acclaim Jesus as the Psalm 118 king. And let's submit to him as the Zechariah 9 king. Let's affirm that Jesus is Lord and that the Lord is Jesus. He is the unarmed rider of the triumphal entry. He is the one whose throne was a cross. He is the one who has a different way of shaping society. Let's acclaim him as our king. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our mighty Savior. Thank you for his majesty and for his meekness. Thank you for his power and for his humility. May these things shape our world and may they shape us. We pray in his name. Amen.